Our text this afternoon is taken from Isaiah 41, beginning to read at verse 17 through verse 29. Isaiah 41, verse 17 and following. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights, springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. The King of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do evil or evil, good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar. Even as the potter dreads clay, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that he might say, he is right. Surely there is no one who declared, surely there was no one who proclaimed, surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. What we've seen here in chapter 40 of Isaiah, we saw how God brought forth statements concerning His majesty. He has a whole section whereby He shows the folly of idol worship. In Isaiah 41 last week, we saw how the Lord is the one who does marvelous things in our midst. He is in control of human history, and we're to give praise to Him. We see how faithful Israel, the believers, are His true people. So after describing how God, and we saw how we ended last week, God saying, with regard to faithful Israel, He will use faithful Israel to, as it were, threshing sledge over the mountains. He will thresh the mountains. He will pulverize them. We saw that's a promise to the church. God works, like we saw this morning, He works through His appointed representatives in this world. He works through His people at large, the church. The church, redeemed man, will be the pulverizer of the nations. God will use them to do this. So he's ended that section by saying how God will use His people to have victory over earth to accomplish His purposes. And then he returns, so he's exalting Israel, okay, to be the agent that got for God to pulverize the nations is an amazing thing. Now he returns to a theme where he says in verse 17, the afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none. Now he's talking about Israel. He's returning to the fact that they are a needy people. He's talked about how he's going to use them for his great purposes. Now he's returning to the idea of how afflicted and needy they are. And he uses this imagery to show how needy we are as a people. And the analogy that he uses here is being as if you're hiking through the desert. And you've been doing it for a while and you are thirsty and you're running out of water. And you can just imagine that the one thing you want is to find water. And God says His people are like they're walking in a desert. And there's great need. And He says, I, the Lord, He says, you're seeking water. Because if you need water, you're going to do everything you can to seek for it. And He says, I, the Lord, will come and I will parch. He says, their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer. He said, I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. So you've got this imagery. I'm going to provide water and I'm going to lead you to springs of water as even in a dry land. So it doesn't matter what the need is. Doesn't matter how bad it is. God promises to His people, whatever that need is, I, the Lord, will provide it. Now we see the New Testament counterpart to that. Turn over to Matthew 6 and take a look at verse 25 and following. Jesus is speaking here and He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or to what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that Solomon, in all of his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Here's the promise. That's a promise from God. Whatever the need, the real need, if you trust Jehovah, if you're patient, I will come to your rescue. Isaiah speaks of a God who, doesn't matter what the need is, He will hear. And God says, I, the Lord, will answer them myself. Just this wonderful Hebrew imagery of how God says, as it were, I'm not sending someone else to handle it for me, as if God would still be the provider. But He says, I myself, I will answer. It just goes to show the intimate relationship that God has with His people. Now this imagery of afflicted and needy is a common imagery in the Scripture. If you turn over to Psalm, you'll see how this phraseology is used several times. Look at Psalm 40, verse 17. Psalm 40, verse 17. Since I am afflicted and needy, there's that imagery, let the Lord be mindful of me, expressing that need. Turn over to Psalm 70. Look at verse 5. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. By the way, in Romans, we see, it's not in Romans so much as it is in Luke, we see how God promises in that one where the woman is petitioning the Lord or petitioning the overseer who's unjust for justice to be given, and how it says because of her persistence he will give it to her, and God says how much more will God see to it to come to the rescue of his elect. And so the idea is, if we are afflicted and if we are needing, when we pray, God hasten to us, God says, I myself will hear you and will come. That's just a wonderful promise that we always need to remind ourselves, no matter how bad things seem to get, God says, I know what's happening. And when you cry out to me, I will come. Look over at Jeremiah 20, verse 13. What should be our response when God responds? Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. That's our response. When we are afflicted and we are needy, when it just seems like we're walking through the desert, that's the imagery, and you're in dire need of water, and you're crying out, I need water, I need water. And God says, I myself will come to you. I will hear you. I will meet your need. So this is the great promise that God gives to his people. Now in this regard, the whole point is this. Regardless of the desperate situation that we are in, the Lord will provide. And along your journey in life, you can do that. I can testify to that, as I've already said. God answers the needs of his people. In the midst of the most severest needs that you can imagine, God says, and I can't imagine worse than being in a desert without water, God says, I will come. So it's a wonderful way that it describes how God meets the needs of his people. Even in a helpless situation, God comes to us. And without God, what's the result? We'll perish, right? If God doesn't come and rescue us, we'll perish. Well, people by human means cannot deliver themselves. That's one of the purposes here in Isaiah when he refers to them as needy and afflicted. Well, why does God come and rescue his people? Well, it's a wonderful way of God demonstrating to us his sovereignty, that he is the Lord. One of the names of God is that he's the Lord, our provider. So without God, we will perish. And the onus of our passage here in Isaiah 41, the emphasis is all upon God who comes and rescues his people. Where there were dry hills, God will open the streams. Where there's that desert, God will plant a garden. That's the imagery. And we ought to recognize this when we're thinking of how God works with us. This brings out the fact that salvation is of God. And when we understand our desperate situation, just like a person wandering in the desert needing water, imagine the desperateness of our souls. When we are dead in sin, if it's not God who comes to rescue, we will perish. So no matter what the great need is, God is the rescuer, the provider of his people. Now, why does God do what he does in rescuing his people? If you look at Isaiah 41 and you look at verse 20, here's the reason why God does it. That they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So when whatever the need is in your life and how desperate it is, when God comes and he rescues you, your family, what is the response he wants? He wants us to praise him that we may see and we recognize God is indeed God. Remember about Hezekiah when he wanted deliverance of Jerusalem? Remember what his request was? That they may know that you, O Lord, are God. That's what his desire was. And what is God's response? That he's looking for you and me when he does something marvelous in our midst, so that you will never forget that God is God. That you will recognize him. That you will give credit to him. God wants the glory. We're going to see in just a few chapters in Isaiah 46, God says, I will share my glory with no other. We see that God is a jealous God in the right sense. We see how jealousy is used in a negative sense. We saw that Wednesday in our study. But then it's used in a positive sense where God has this affection for us and he wants that attention. He is God and he wants us to recognize when everything good's happening, he wants us to think about him. That's his reason. So to whom do we give the credit for all of our deliverances? Do we give the credit to ourselves, to our imaginations, to our abilities? Is that who we give the credit to? Or do we give it to God? God wants us to praise him. He says that they may see and recognize he is the one. That his hand, the hand of God, has done this. So God will always drive home to us the fact that he is the one who provides. I knew that, like I said, 20 years ago. It'll be 20 years ago this November when I fell and broke my back. And I remember when I walked out of that hospital, I looked up at the stars that night, barely walking, but I realized how close I came to being paralyzed for life. Because the doctor says, you're lucky. I said, no, I'm not lucky. God is the one that saved me from being paralyzed. And I remember walking out and I said, I am thankful. And I understood it was God. God's hand spared me. And all the times I know when Brian was in Iraq, you don't have someone point the most reliable weapon in the world, an AK-47 at your face, pull the trigger, and the most reliable weapon that you can throw in a stream for a week and pull it out and shoot, and it doesn't go off. He understood it was the hand of God. You don't have an explosive device break apart unusually and then penetrate the whole engine block except for the last 12 inches pointed right at you and nothing happened. That's when I told him, you better believe it, that God spared you. In that regard, I know this last conference that Brian went to with his boss in Alabama, and we, the families, were encouraged to send an encouraging letter to him. And then they had him read. And the thing that I sent Brian was, Brian, you need to always remember who spared you in Iraq. What was the reason he spared you? He said he was encouraged by all the letters. He says, but that comment broke him down. Because he knew it was God. I don't care what the event is in your life. There's going to be events in your life that God's going to do something so amazing that he wants you to remember. It is the hand of God. I, the Lord, am the one who has done this. So God, he always wants us to remember what he does in our lives. He is the provider. God has done marvelous things to redeem his people. You know, when you think about it, and he says, in this regard, that the Holy One, he wants people to realize the Holy One dwells among you. As marvelous it is when God saves your life in some ways, but just think about when he saves your soul, how marvelous that action that is. That's an amazing thing. That God spares your life. I remember talking yesterday, and I was playing tennis with one of the guys, and as I hoped to further reach him, he says, yeah, I remember, you're a minister, right? And he says, yeah. I said, and he just thought I was always this way, and I said, yeah. I said, we got talking, and he said,
I said, you go to church anywhere? He said, no, I'm not very religious. Well, you'd know that if you're on the court with him, because he blurts out things all over the place. He said, I'm not very religious. I said, you know what? I wasn't very religious either. He said, really? I said, yeah, I was an agnostic. Really? I said, yeah. And I told him about God sending me out to Utah and saving me. And it's a thing, and we realize how God is the one who does all these marvelous things, and we're to praise them for it. And when he saves your soul, if you understand your human depravity, you understand how marvelous that thing really is, don't you? Because he hasn't saved everybody else. The fact he should open your eyes, and you realize, you know, I'm a pretty bad guy, and he opened my eyes, you ought to sing praises. And God does, everything God does in your life is for the purpose so that he will say, do you see? Do you recognize? And the Holy One is the one who has done this. So, as he goes through this, after talking him out of how marvelous God is, God now takes it out on the idols and the idol worshipers. In fact, he issues a challenge. And as we said last week, it's very, in one sense, it's humorous, the sarcasm that God has here. God is issuing a challenge to the idols and to the worshipers of idols. In other words, can the idols do what Jehovah does? That's what God wants to know. So look at verse 21. He says, all right, idols, you got your chance. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. As for the former events, declare what they are. He says, that we may consider them and know their outcome. How about announcing to us things about the future? Can you do that, idol? Let's see, Mr. Idol, can you do that? Can you predict the future like I do? Do you control human events like I do? And so he says, go ahead, Mr. Idol, predict the future so that, look at verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterwards that we may know that you're gods. Now, he says, one of the great tests to be if you're a God is if you can know the future. So, Mr. Idol, do you know the future like me? So you get all this sarcasm that God is issuing towards idols and their worshipers. He says to them, do good or evil. Meaning, all right, bring about deliverance. I'm the one who rescues people in their greatest needs, like providing water for them and whatever dangerous situation. I come to the rescue. Mr. Idol, do you do this? Can you deliver your people? Are you one that visits vengeance upon others when they disobey you? Do you do this? In verse 24, we see it says, behold, you, speaking of the idols, you're of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now, the point here is God is utterly mocking the idols for their failure to do anything. That's the point. Idols make no reply. They're just dumb things that just sit there. That's what God says. They just sit there. And he says, they speak nothing, they do nothing, they are utterly worthless. He says, they are a nothing. Just remember that. That's God's favorite term for an idol, a nothing. Paul picks up on this in Corinthians, and he talks about those who sacrifice food to idols. He says, we know that idols are nothing. So he's just picking up what God has said in Isaiah. And then he says, those who choose you, talking about the idol, he says, they are an abomination. Idol worshippers choose to worship idols, and they choose an idol over against choosing the true and the living God. And it is a willful choice. And it is a horrible choice. Turn over to the book of Romans. Look at Romans 1 and look at verses 22 through 26. Now he's talking about the idol worshippers now. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. So we see here that it is inexcusable. Idol worshippers are inexcusable. They ought to know better. And yet it says, professing to be wise, they become fools. I'm reading right now a book that was done back in 1993 called Darwin on Trial. And it's just bringing out the folly of evolutionary thought. As I keep going through it, I keep thinking, supposedly intelligent men think this is the way life was done. And you sit there and think, this is so stupid to believe this. And yet, they believe it. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And guess what they've done? They've made Mother Nature their idol, right? Because that's who they attribute all this thing to. Mother Nature has done marvelous things. Idol worshippers are inexcusable, just like we see. And why is it inexcusable? Because as verse 18 in Romans 1 and following says, God has made it known about who He is and made it evident to them. It's just, you cannot go outside. Earlier I was outside sitting on the thing. I was just looking at the little flowers. And I was just reminded, these are little flowers. These are little tiny flowers, but they're an amazing little thing. God has created it. And as you look out over it, God screams out to us every day, I am God. This is why they are without excuse. You cannot look anywhere without seeing God. And therefore God says, the idols, they are a nothing. So every time you think of idols, think of a nothing. Because that is God's assessment. It is a nothing. It can't do anything. It's helpless. Now why do men do this? Why do men worship this? We'll turn over to John 3. Look at John 3, 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Why do men choose idols over the living God? Because they are in the dark. They love the darkness, not the light. That's why they do it. Well, if you turn back to Isaiah 41 and you look at verse 25, God says, I'm going to show you how impotent the idols are. After saying how a nothing is an idol and how the worshipers of an idol are an abomination to God, God says, remember, God's issued a challenge to the idols and said, can you predict the future? Do you control human events? And God says, I'm waiting to hear. Can you do it? He says, let me show you what I do. In verse 25, he says, I have aroused one from the north. He has come from the rising of the sun, and he will call on my name, and he will come upon the rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. And God says he's going to raise up an invader who will come from the east and will come from the north. You know what's interesting about this is how specific God is in his prophecies. He's referring to Cyrus, who conquered the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus, his father was a Mede, but his mother was a Persian. His army consisted of Medes, a country that lay to the north, and the Persians was a country that lay to the east. He says, I will raise him up from the north and from the east. Interesting. See, God orchestrates history. It says, God will raise him up to great power, which is what he did. He shall come against Babylon, which he did. And it says, he shall proclaim God's name, and so it may be read. He will publish the honor of the God of Israel. And that is exactly what Cyrus did. He did it remarkably when in his proclamation to release the Jews from Babylon after 70 years of captivity, he acknowledged that the Lord God of Israel was the Lord God of heaven, and he was the Jews' God, and he called upon his name, and he encouraged the building of the temple, and very probably did himself call upon him and pray to him. Turn over to Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever therefore is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now God says to the idols, can you do this, idol? Can you in the future raise up someone by their very name, orchestrate all the events, and do this, this, and this, and this? I could do this, but can you do it, idol? And so we see here, God in verse 26 and following says, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or for former times that we may say, he is right. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. He says, can you prophesy? Can you predict the events of the future? Can you control human events? And that's the challenge, and obviously they can't. And so we see here, God berates the idols. They cannot do it. They can't prophesy. They cannot decree. They know nothing of future events. And then in verse 28, it says, but when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Now remember, when we are in great need, it says God hears his people and he comes to be and is their rescuer. When they are thirsty, when whatever the need is, God says, I myself will hear and I will come to them. He says, all right, let's see if you can do the same thing. When your people cry to you, do you come to their rescue? You have this ridiculous picture of people praying to and crying out to their idol, but there is no answer. I'm reminded of the movie Cecil B. DeMille pictured this pretty good in his movie, The Ten Commandments. And if you saw The Ten Commandments, you remember Pharaoh when he lets Israel go. And so they're leaving. He's already... the last plague has come, and his oldest child, his son, maybe 8 or 9, has died, and his wife is beside herself. And then she tells him, are you going to let the Israelites go? They killed your son. They killed my son. What are you going to do about it? And she tells him, and she's all over his case, and he decides he's going to go after it. And they have that scene, which I think he did a great job. He has Pharaoh takes his son, and there's this big statue of Anubis. And he lays his son, his dead son, in the arms of Anubis, and he's praying, "Oh, Anubis, oh mighty one, bring forth life." And he sits there and he's like, and you see what's wonderful about it, you think there, you look and go, that's pretty stupid. He lays it in the arms of Anubis. And of course nothing happens. And he's behind himself, but he's run to his idol, he's run to his God. Because Moses, I mean, all of a sudden the firstborn of Egypt have died, sparing the Israelites. So now he comes. And he goes and he goes after Pharaoh. Well, I mean, goes after the Israelites. As you recall, now we don't know. There's some debate historically whether Pharaoh drowned with the Egyptians or what. But in this episode, they have the army going out, and Pharaoh stays back and says, "This is a job for butchers, not for Pharaoh." And then he watches his whole army get destroyed. And he comes back, you know, to his wife, and she says, she wanted him to come back with the blood of Moses. And that's when Pharaoh says, "Well, I'll come back with his blood and I'll mix it with yours when I get back." And he comes back, she says, "Well, where's the blood?" And he comes and he sits on his throne dejected, and he says, "Moses' God is indeed God." And I thought DeMille did a wonderful job there showing how utterly foolish idol worship is. The only true God is the God of Israel, Jehovah. And you can, whatever the other pagans do, it is nothing. And we see here in verse 28 and verse 29, he says, "Behold, all of them, the gods of the mountains, the valleys, the rivers," you know, all the local deities, God says, "they are false. They can do nothing." In the Hebrew word here is ephes, and it means nothingness. And in Hebrew, it's in the emphatic position. So it says, "Behold, all of them are false. Nothing their works." That's the Hebrew. Nothing their works. They do nothing. And you think about this, and how stupid it is for men to believe and to worship idols. And they make the idol themselves, they set it up, and they nail it. Remember Isaiah 40 says, "Be sure to nail it down so you don't want the wind blowing your idol over." And you pray to this God to deliver you. That's why God says, it's a nothing. Nothing can help you. Turn over to 1 Kings 18. We're going to pick up on the great challenge that Elijah gave to the prophets of Baal. And it's so appropriate here in light of Isaiah 41. It says, "So Ahab," 1 Kings 18:20, "So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him." It was legitimate. He says, "Well, we're going to find out who the real God is. And if Baal is God, then so be it. But if Jehovah is God, you better listen to Jehovah." He says, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up, place it on the wood, but no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." That was a fair challenge. And all the people answered and said, "That is a good idea." They said, "We're up for it. We're up for the fight." All right. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourself, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them. They prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning unto noon. Now, we don't know when the morning. Let's just say it was 6 o'clock. So for 6 hours, let's say. From morning unto noon. They're all, 450 of them now, are calling into Baal. But Baal's not answering. Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar and said, maybe we need to stir them up. Maybe we get something for Baal to really get noticed, so they begin to leap around. And it says, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside. And then he's relieving himself. I mean, he's really mocking them. Or he's gone on a trip, a journey, and he forgot about you. Or perhaps he's asleep and you need to wake him up. And you know what? They listened to him. The prophets of Baal took his advice and said, they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves. That'll really get Baal's notice. According to their custom, with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out. Can you imagine that scene of 450 prophets screaming, yelling louder, and then cutting themselves, all the blood that must have been gushing up? And then it says, and it came about when midday was past, now it's about 3 or 4. It says, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. It must have been some scene. You can imagine lies in the background. Cut yourself some more, why don't you? And so they're doing this. And you can imagine, this went on. This is going on for at least 12 hours, at least, according to the text. That this stage is being performed. Then finally, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. Now, all the people are watching this. And it says, so all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes, the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar. Now, he didn't tell the others to do this, but he did. Large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, cut the ox in pieces, filled 4 pitchers with water, poured it upon the burnt offering and on the wood. Now he's drenching it. Now he said, remember, whosoever God reveals by fire is the real God. So now he's drenching it with water. You can imagine the prophet's bell saying, that's not a good idea. And you don't want to water it. That's not a good idea. But here's Elijah watering the sacrifice. And the water flowed around the altar. I mean, a whole bunch of water around the altar. And it was filled with the trench. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. The prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. All those things that Isaiah 41, by the way, mentions. Answer me. Now the others have been trying to get Baal to answer them for 12 hours. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that these people may know thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And immediately the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water. Now water puts out fire, right? But the fire was so intense it licked up all the water that was in the trench. And what was the result? Now remember Isaiah 41 says, why does God do the things that he does? That we might recognize that he is God, right? So what was the impact? When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then Elijah said, seize the prophet. They go, no! And they start running. And he headed every one of them down and killed every one of them. You see, God always issues challenges to the pagans, to the idols. You think you're something? Can you do what I do? Well, you know, our idols are more sophisticated today, aren't they? Sometimes the gods of America, technology, ourselves, our military, everybody looks to something to deliver themselves. And I've, again, never forgotten the prayer, National Day of Prayer, when they said, well, you know, pray to the God of your choice, as long as you pray tomorrow. You know, pray to the God of your choice. Well, that is what the Baal prophets did, right? They prayed to the God of their choice, Baal. Well, what good did it get them? Nothing. Well, it got them killed. Okay. God says, an idol is a nothing. And when you're afflicted and needy, you don't go out and find you a piece of wood and raise it up and carve it and bow down to it. No, you remember, I, Jehovah, am the true God. And when you're in need, if you pray to me, I, Jehovah, I will answer. I will answer you and I will deliver you. If you haven't seen this yet in your life, if you continue to be faithful to the Lord will give you an opportunity sometime. He will prove to you one day that He indeed is Jehovah. You just watch. You're faithful and you have confidence in Him. He will come and He will prove to you one day He is the living God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You are the true God, and the gods of the nations are but idols, are but nothings. And we praise You that through the Lord Jesus we have been brought near. And we thank You for Your marvelous work of salvation. Oh Lord, give us the confidence that You are true. You're living. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we will always praise You. For the glory of Jesus' name, amen.